Merci Pam, bonsoir mesdames et messieurs, good evening. I'm the in-house curator of the exhibition Ancient Treasures and the Dead Sea Scrolls. I would like to welcome you once again to our seventh lecture in a series of eight talks dealing with topics relating directly to the exhibition. Like a great many of you, I am beginning to wonder what exactly I will do with my Thursday evenings after all of this is over. But let's not worry about that quite yet. Notre conférencier de ce soir est M. Daniel Falk, professeur de judaïsme ancien et d'études bibliques à l'Université de l'Oregon aux États-Unis. M. Falk est de cette génération de chercheurs qui peuvent maintenant bénéficier du geste posé par notre troisième conférencier de la série, vous vous en rappelez sûrement, M. Martin Abegg, un geste qu'il avait posé au tout début des années 1960 ou 1990. En publiant des versions reconstituées de l'ensemble des manuscrits de la Mer Morte, il a démocratisé l'étude de ces documents anciens en les rendant disponibles à tout le monde et pas seulement à un groupe restreint de chercheurs privilégiés. Dr. Falk only recently obtained his PhD from Cambridge University in 1996, where his dissertation topic focused on prayer as documented in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Where did the tradition of prayers at set times of the day come to replace, or where did it come from? Some had suggested that prayers came to replace sacrifices when these could no longer be performed or offered from the temple, which had been destroyed by the Romans in 70 CE. Dr. Falk showed that the answer to this question, the idea where the prayers come from, is not simple, but more importantly, he proposed that elements of that complex answer can be found in the ancient scrolls of Qumran, and indeed that the idea was clearly taking root before the temple was destroyed. Lorsque j'ai présenté d'autres conférenciers dans cette série, j'ai pris beaucoup de plaisir à vous souligner les rôles joués par des chercheurs canadiens et canadiennes et des institutions canadiennes dans l'étude des manuscrits de la Mer Morte et des temps bibliques. Ce soir, vous avez sûrement noté que notre invité est des États-Unis. Cependant, je tiens à souligner que Daniel Falk est originaire de la Saskatchewan. En fait, il a étudié au Manitoba et en Colombie-Britannique avant d'aller en Angleterre. Et donc, il est un lien dans cette belle histoire d'études bibliques dont le Canada peut se vanter, et ce, avec beaucoup de raisons. Dr. Falk, while only fairly recently minted from Cambridge, has several important publications to his credit as both author and editor. Most importantly, he is a member of the international team of editors of the Dead Sea Scrolls and has published two scrolls, 4Q Works of God and 4Q Communal Confession, in the Oxford University Press series, Discoveries of the Judean Desert. Drawing on his keen interest in rituals and practices of the Qumranites, this evening Dr. Falk will speak to us about the nature of religious life at Qumran, and how these people were part of or distinct from other contemporary Jewish groups in the Holy Land. In doing so, we will better appreciate the climate of the time out of which both early Christians and Rabbinic Judaism would eventually emerge. So join me in welcoming Dr. Daniel Falk, who will speak to us about religious life at Qumran. Dr. Falk.
Good evening. It is wonderful to be here in Ottawa. It is to my shame that although I'm Canadian, I did not manage to make it to our nation's capital before this time. And so thank you to the Canadian Museum of Civilization for putting on this exhibit, which I think is wonderful, for giving me an opportunity to get here with my family as well. I think this exhibit is wonderful, and I hope that all of you have been able to see some of it. In the coming lecture, I'm going to refer to a couple of the texts in that exhibit, especially the Community Rule and the War Scroll, both of them very important texts. And again, I hope that you're able to see them. Just to the east of the ruins of Qumran lies a cemetery where some 2,000 people are buried. As we stroll among the graves, they remind us, in case we had forgotten, that real people lived here. Real people left homes, families, personal wealth, positions of importance, and moved to the wilderness. If we listen closely, can we hear the fight between a father, perhaps a Pharisaic teacher, and his idealistic son who has become inspired by a charismatic teacher. And now he wants to leave everything and go and live in the wilderness with a radical sect. Families divided. Why? What were their dreams? These skeletons who now do nothing but dream when they're not being dug up by archaeologists or looters. What did it mean for them to be here and living this life rather than what had been or could have been otherwise? This was not an easy place to live. It was dry and inhospitable. Why would someone leave home and family to live here? We will consider just aspects of religious life, and it's a little bit arbitrary to isolate certain factors. Religious life would encompass all of life, but we want to consider four aspects. Their mythology. That is, what's the story? How did they make sense of the world and their place in the world? Their ritual. What do they do in their religious life? The ethical. How do they relate to others, others of their own community, outsiders? And the experiential. What do I feel? What does it mean for me? And at the end, I will draw some implications for the study of early Christianity. Of some 2,000 members of this movement, during roughly two centuries of its existence, we know only a handful of names. Perhaps we can try to get a face. On a scrap of pottery found near a wall of the settlement in 1996 is the mention of a certain Choni, who gave property and possessions to a certain Eleazar. The text is very difficult to read, so there is a lot of debate about it, but one interpretation of it is intriguing. According to the editors of the text, Choni was a new member of the Yachad. That is the name of this community. They referred to themselves as the Yachad. And this is a draft copy recording the transfer of Choni's property, including a slave named Hizdai, his house, his fig trees, his olive trees, to the bursar of the community named Eleazar, in fulfillment of an oath to the community. Exactly this sort of procedure is described in the scrolls. For a person who joins, their property and possessions are registered and then assimilated into the community if they end up being accepted. Now, if this reading of this text is correct, Choni was a person of some means. And other evidence from the scrolls and archaeology of the site, for example, hoards of coins that were found there, shows that the members drew from the well-educated and reasonably well-off. Why did Choni join? What would this religious life mean for them? Why this and not something else? In other words, what's on offer here? What did the Yachad offer that was not on offer among the Pharisees or the Sadducees, or among the more generic expressions of Judaism in the villages and cities? We need to start a little farther back. We can describe Jewish religion as concerned with why are things the way that they are? And how should they be? Their stories, their mythology, explain the way things ought to be and why they are not that way. In what they do and how they relate to others, their ritual and ethics, the people seek to fall into line with the way things ought to be and to compensate for what's wrong. Religious experience includes both the dissonance of the distance between the way things are and the way things ought to be, and also moments of harmony with God's order. In other words, we are dealing roughly with what scholars call theodicy. If God is good and powerful, why is there evil? Why do bad things happen? And to go further, why do bad things happen to good people? And why do good people do bad things? Let us pick up the story from the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BCE. Israel lost a lot. What should life have been like? Well, they should be independent in their land with a king anointed by God, worshiping God in the temple with an anointed priesthood, experiencing God's blessing. But they lost all this when the Babylonians conquered them, destroyed their temple, killed their king and exported them. Why? Well, their answer had to do with understanding this as punishment for their sin. And they looked forward to when God would forgive them and restore their fortunes. But their return was a big disappointment. Sure, the temple was rebuilt. They started sacrifice again, but they were not independent. They did not get a king. They did not experience great prosperity, but poverty. So things were pushed into the future. They continued to hope for God's restoration. And they put it in the context of a larger conflict between good and evil. That history has a purpose and goal. God works in and through history and is unfolding his plan for humanity. Scholars call this eschatology, history with a goal, and God will bring some resolution. So they looked forward to a time when God would intervene and decisively act to destroy evil once and for all and make the world the way that it ought to be. They experienced other difficulties during the Greek period, great persecution that threatened their very identity as Jewish people. This came to a head in the second century when the temple was desecrated by Antiochus IV Epiphanes, and certain aspects of Jewish religion were outlawed: Sabbath, circumcision, food laws. But what's very interesting is that it is not these crises, external threats, that gave rise to this group that we're looking at. Rather, they were not born, or this group did not emerge, until after a group of Jewish warriors known as the Maccabees managed to retake the temple, reestablish a sense of independence, and even achieve a kingdom again and appoint themselves kings and priests. So they had kings, they had priests, they had independence. This is when this group is born. This is very interesting. Why? Well, we have a document from Qumran that purports to explain the reasons for the separation of this group from other Jews. It's known as 4QMMT, or Halakhic Letter, which means a letter about laws. It appears on the surface to be a letter from a leader of one group to a national leader, seemingly the founding leader of the sect to one of the Hasmonean priest kings, or the Maccabean priest kings. And you know that we have separated from the mass of the people. We have also written to you concerning some of the observances of the law, which we think are beneficial to you and your people, and it will be reckoned for you as righteousness when you perform what is right and good before him. The main part of the document details various disputes over matters of law, calendar, purity, defilement of the temple. So part of the world not being the way it ought to be for this group has to do with improper practice in the temple. That is, they could deal with external evil, persecution, being conquered, etc., but not impurity in the temple, when there is relative freedom, when they have priests, when they have a king, and then things are not working right. It is this that leads them to define themselves over against other Jews. I'm okay, but you're not okay. This we can call a sect. And it is here that we can begin their story. So what is the worldview on offer? First and foremost, their concern is the absolute sovereignty of God. When they considered why the world is the way that it is, the Sadducees emphasized free will. God lets people get on with things. That's why there's evil in the world. For the Pharisees, God allows free will, but will ultimately establish justice. For the Yahad, for this group, to allow free will at all is to malign the character of God. It would be to suggest that God isn't in control, and they insisted God is in absolute control. Thus, this group believed that God predestined everything. By your wisdom, you have established the success of generations, and before you created them, you knew all their works forever and ever. This from the Thanksgiving hymns at Qumran. In the wisdom of your knowledge, you determined their destiny before they came into existence. But if God is in absolute control, why is the world not right? Why is there evil in the world? Well, it must have had a place in God's plan. But does that not make God responsible for evil? How then could he be good and just Yahad's answer to this was simple. God created two realms, a realm of light and goodness, and a realm of darkness and evil. Both are ruled by angelic beings, led by Michael and Belial, respectively. Unlike the dualism in Zoroastrianism, this dualism pertains to the created world only. The kingdom of darkness is not eternal, but finite. It has a beginning, God created it, and it will have an end, God will destroy it. So from the community rule, he created the spirits of light and darkness, and upon them he founded every work. But God, in his mysterious understanding and his glorious wisdom, has set an end for the existence of deceit. At the appointed time of visitation, he will destroy it forever. So why do bad things happen? Because God created a realm for evil that plays a role in God's big plan for a limited time. Why are there bad people? Because people belong to one kingdom or the other, and they are evil or good accordingly. Again, in the community rule, he created humans for the dominion of the world, and he appointed for him two spirits in which to walk until the appointed time of his visitation, namely the spirits of truth and deceit. In the hand of the Prince of Lights is the dominion of all the sons of righteousness. They walk in the ways of light. In the hand of the Angel of Darkness is all the dominion of the sons of deceit. They walk in the ways of darkness. But why do good people do bad things? Well, they recognized, as we do, that no one is either all bad or all good. People are mixed. Everyone is part light and part darkness. And the mixture is predetermined by God's design. From one text, it seems they imagined people as consisting of nine parts. Whatever is the majority, the person belongs to that kingdom. The ratio of light and darkness is unchangeable, and there is no possibility of moving from one kingdom to the other. But this means that the soul of each person is a battlefield. And by the Angel of Darkness comes the straying of all the sons of righteousness, and all their sins, their iniquities, their guilt, and their wrongdoings are caused by his dominion, according to the mysteries of God. That is, God allows Satan to influence even the sons of light. They have a little bit of darkness in them, and so Satan is able to influence them. And all the spirits of his lot, that is, of Belial's lot, or Satan's lot, cause the sons of light to stumble. But the God of Israel and his angel of truth help the sons of light. At the appointed time, God will destroy the kingdom of darkness, angels and humans alike utterly annihilated, and only the sons of light will remain, and the darkness will be removed from them. In the meantime, trials experienced by humans are merely part of the larger cosmic battle between good and evil, in which humans are pitched alongside angels. This is a passage from the War Scroll. For the Lord is holy, and the glorious King is with us, together with the holy ones. The army of angels is mustered with us. The champion of war is in our congregation, and his army of spirits is with our infantry and cavalry. All of this is part of the unfolding of God's plan. This group had a vivid eschatology, a view of history marching towards a certain purpose. During the present age, the kingdom of darkness may exert its influence, but God will intervene dramatically, destroy the kingdom of darkness altogether, and draw the curtain on this evil age and usher in the new age of light, goodness, righteousness, and peace. There shall be a battle and horrible carnage before the God of Israel, for it is a day appointed by him from ancient times as a battle of annihilation for the sons of darkness. This from the War Scroll. And further on, the sons of light and the forces of darkness shall fight together to show the strength of God with the roar of a great multitude and the shout of gods and men, a day of disaster. So what of the contemporary situation? How did this group read their contemporary situation? Well, when they looked around them, they saw that things were not quite right. This cannot be the way that God wanted things to be. The restoration has not happened. They concluded that they were still in exile. Very interestingly, when they told the history of Israel, they skipped right over the return of Ezra and Nehemiah, who became heroes in Jewish tradition. These were of no regard to this group, because, as far as they were concerned, Israel remained in sin. They had not ended their exile. The land is defiled. Israel is divided. And the temple is in the hands of those who belong to the sons of darkness. The sacred temple and its services is defiled. The people of the Yahad believed that they were living in the last days of the present era when darkness reigns. They were living at the dawn of the new age. God was about to intervene. Then evil, both those of Israel and Gentiles, will be destroyed. This from a commentary on Psalms in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those whom he curses will be exterminated. These are the cruel Jews, the wicked of Israel, who will be exterminated and destroyed forever. So God's people, that is only the elect among Israel, will be purified. A new holy Israel will be raised, led by a priest and a king anointed by God. The temple will be purified. These were the days foretold by the prophets. This is from MMT, which we saw before. Now this is the last days when those of Israel shall return to the law of Moses with all their heart and will never turn away again. And from a commentary on Habakkuk. Its interpretation concerns the teacher of righteousness to whom God made known all the mysteries of the words of his servants, the prophets. The teacher of righteousness was the founding leader of this sect. And he plays an important role. He is to interpret God's word in the last days, including the hidden things of God, the secret mysteries revealed only to the elect. So with God coming soon to judge and purify, the people were like the children of Israel gathered at Mount Sinai. The teacher's job was to get the people ready to meet God and to fight alongside angels. In the meantime, they find themselves in the wilderness, preparing a way. And they took inspiration from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now this passage expresses hope for the exiles living in Babylon in the 6th century BC. And it imagines a supernatural highway paved across the desert from Babylon to Jerusalem so that God may lead the exiles back to Jerusalem. But this sect took this passage and understood it as a command to go out into the wilderness and there do things to prepare the way for the Lord. That is, they interpreted this spiritually. What does it mean to prepare a way? It doesn't mean to pave a highway in the desert anymore, but it means to study God's law, the Torah. That is how they prepare a way for God. We'll return to that passage a bit later. We've considered the story of this group, which includes their self-understanding, who they are and why they have separated from others. One thing should be clear. Their disagreement with other Jews is not over beliefs, but over practices. That is, they hate the Pharisees not because the Pharisees are thinking the wrong thoughts, but because of what they do. The religious life we are describing has much more to do with practice than belief. In this next section, we will consider their religious practices, and we will find that they relate to their story, a working out of it in everyday life. That is, how do they fall in line with God, and how do they correct what's wrong with the world? Let us begin where Honi must have begun, joining the sect. Every initiant into the society of the Yahad is to enter the covenant in full view of all the volunteers. He shall take upon himself a binding oath to return to the law of Moses, to all that has been revealed from it, to the sons of Zadok. We will come back to the process of joining, but first let us note several things. First of all, this is a volunteer movement. For them, God has no grandchildren. You must join by conscious decision. Secondly, they see themselves as a restoration movement, a return to obeying God's law. But thirdly, This is to the Torah, or God's law, as revealed to the leaders of this sect. This assumes esoteric teaching. We saw earlier that they called this the hidden things in which other Jews went astray. So what are the divine laws that are revealed to this group? One of their central concerns was with time. And this is a sundial that was found at Qumran and by which they marked different times in their calendar. If we go back to Genesis 1, it says that God created the lights in the sky to mark appointed times. With their heightened sense of God's predetermination, this means to them, first, God predetermined appointed times for all things, sacred times for festivals, times of the day, sunrise and sunset, for prayer, predetermined periods of history. Things must be done at their predetermined times. One needs to fall into line with the rhythm of God's time, or the very structure of the universe will be threatened. Secondly, if God created and ordained the heavenly bodies to mark sacred time, the calendar system must be perfect to reflect God's perfection. Now, they noticed, of course, as they looked around, that the cycle of the moon does not match the cycle of the sun. Well, what's wrong with that? That can't be the way that God made things. God's not sloppy like that. So something must have gone dreadfully wrong. Human sin must have pulled the very universe out of kilter. It seems that they rejected the calendar reckoning that was currently in practice in the temple, which focused on observing the moon, and instead insisted on a mathematically perfect calendar of 364 days. This was based on an idealized solar calendar that was perfectly divisible by seven, so that every festival always fell on exactly the same day of the week. It was very nice. Of course, it didn't match the real solar year. How they reckoned that calendar, we don't know. I mean, it would have fallen behind by a day and a quarter every year, and surely they would start to notice that. But what is clear is that this would have utterly alienated them from other Jews and from the temple. Their festivals would fall on different days than practiced by the priests at the temple. And the temple was not a self-service operation. You don't just show up at the temple and say, okay, I'm here to perform the sacrifices for the Day of Atonement. The priests look at you and say, that was last week. Get lost. From their perspective, the temple was out of kilter with God's time, and thus an offense to God. They could not take part in it. Nothing could have so alienated them from other Jews. They focused on aligning themselves with God's time and sought to make atonement for this defilement by other means than sacrifice. Next, we have to discuss purity, and this is difficult to get our minds around. But the idea of purity is the notion that God created things a certain way and not other ways. And it is the job of humans to fall into line with God. Holy describes what God is and what is set apart by and for God. God is the source of light, of life. What is opposite to God, things associated with death and corruption, are impure. For example, a corpse, body fluids that are spilled, animals deemed to be unnatural or monsters, that is, those that do not fall neatly into certain categories. Let's just give an example here. If the Israelites could have seen a platypus, they would have looked at that and said, what on earth is it? Is it a duck? It's got a bill. Is it a beaver? What is it? Obviously, God could not have made such a strange beast. This surely is a corruption. This would have been deemed an impure animal. There can be no contact between what is impure and what is holy. To have contact with God, to worship God in the temple, for example, one needs to be pure. In the Hebrew Bible, this requires certain rituals. Washing of clothes, waiting a prescribed period of time, up to a week, and taking a ritual bath, which is called a mikveh. This has nothing to do with hygiene. It's not about getting dirt off your body. It is ritual purity, preparation to meet with God. Neither does it imply sin. Sexual intercourse makes one ritually impure because body fluids are spilled. But this is not regarded as sin, and one does not repent when one is ritually purified. Impurity is contagious by contact. By touching a corpse, one becomes impure. The Yahad was extremely concerned about purity, and it was the strictest of any Jewish group we know. They consistently took the strictest interpretation of biblical laws regarding purity, and I'll deal with four aspects. First, sacred space was extended. Laws that other Jews applied just to the temple in Jerusalem, they extended to all of the holy city, to all of Jerusalem. So according to them, there should not be any dogs in Jerusalem, because dogs dig up bones, and bones are a source of impurity. So keep the dogs out. One should not go to the toilet anywhere in the city of Jerusalem. It's a holy city. It would defile the city. So you must go well outside the city to a predetermined place, and there you can use the toilet. This also caused a problem for this particular sect, because they also regarded defecating as work, and therefore you could not do it on the Sabbath. So they would have to hold it for all of the Sabbath. And so you get this very humorous image of this group, any of those who lived in Jerusalem, running out of the city on Sunday. And the other problem is that the distance to go to the latrines was too far outside of the city to get to on a Sabbath. But they also insisted that there should be no blind or deaf or disabled persons allowed in the city, because they also were seen as impure. They also insisted that birds should not be allowed to fly over the city because of their practice of sending droppings. Now, how they proposed to keep birds from flying over the city, I have not a clue. But what's important for us is that in theory, at least, they extended the realm of purity. They looked at things and they said, this is not the way things ought to be. Well, birds are flying over the city for one. The Yahad also took the strictest possible interpretations with regard to the process of purification. This is an example of a purification bath among many that were found at Qumran. One goes down one set of stairs into the purification bath and immerses and comes out the other set ritually pure. Now, in the Bible, this process involves washing clothes, waiting a period of time, and then a ritual bath. The rabbis treated the person as pure after they exited from the ritual bath. The Yahad insisted they must still wait until after sundown, that is, until the end of the day. So we have a purification ritual that was found at Qumran. And when he has completed the 7 days of his purification, then he shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body, etc. We'll come back to that. The Yahad also required purification before eating a certain meal. A very important part of the religious life of the Yahad was daily communal meals. They treated the food at this meal like food eaten by priests. It must be eaten with a high degree of purity. In fact, they referred to this meal as the purity. In order to eat this meal, one had to be pure. Therefore, the members changed clothes and undertook a ritual bath before the meal. They did this every day. Oh, let me just also point out, this is the room that they ate in. There was a sort of pantry off to the side in which were found hundreds of bowls and pots and things. And some of those bowls are on display, and I hope that you got a chance to see those. One of the most distinctive characteristics of this group is the association of impurity with sin. Nothing like this in the Hebrew Bible. One must repent as part of the purification ritual. None of the perverse men is to enter purifying waters used by the men of holiness and contact their purity. Indeed, it is impossible to be purified without first repenting of evil, inasmuch as impurity adheres to all who transgress his word, from the community rule. Among the scrolls are two liturgies for purification washings. Both contain prayers to be recited before and after entry into the water. So one in the water will kneel down and recite a prayer. Note the connection with the forgiveness of sins. Blessed are you, O God of Israel, who has delivered me from all my transgressions, cleansed me from filthy shame, and atoned for me. We can see how these features of their views on purity are encoded in central rituals of the sect. Initiation. During the process of initiation, the postulant is admitted to higher levels of purity in stages. So they're examined first. If they're accepted at that point, they undergo a year of probation in which they receive instruction. They can have no contact with this pure meal or drink of the community. Their property is recorded on a scroll but kept separate. They undergo an examination at the end of that year. If they pass, they undergo a second year of probation, further instruction in deeper mysteries. Now they can eat the pure food but still not the pure drink of the community, and further examination. And if they pass, only then are they fully admitted. Also, the community had strict forms of punishment. When a member of the Yachad broke a rule, they were punished by being forbidden contact with the pure food or drink for a specified period. Next, the covenant ceremony. Once a year, apparently at the festival of Pentecost, the Yachad performed a ceremony in which new members were inducted in the community as a whole, was mustered and reaffirmed in their position in the new covenant. The most complete description of this ceremony is in the community rule. First, the priests and Levites praise God, and the people respond, Amen, Amen. Secondly, the priests recount God's righteous acts. The Levites recount the sins of Israel. The people confess sins and God's justice. Thirdly, the priests bless the men of God's lot. The Levites curse the men of Belial's lot, and the peoples respond, Amen, Amen. Fourthly, the priests and the Levites curse the apostates, those who have left the group, and the people respond, Amen, Amen. Now, the whole liturgy is distinctly sectarian. The sect acts out its perception that they alone are the chosen ones by God and predestined for salvation, and curses on everyone else. If the community regarded the temple as defiled and so did not take part in sacrifices there, how did they atone for sins? Well, first, atonement was possible only in the community. Anyone who refuses to enter the society of God cannot be sanctified by baptism, and so on. One of the main purposes of the community was to atone for the land and the sins of Israel. But how? Well, they had the biblical precedent that unjust sacrifice was an offense to God. We have passages like in Amos and Micah and the book of Isaiah that stress that God preferred justice, mercy, obedience, and humble prayer. Thus, by prayer and keeping Torah, the community saw itself as making atonement for the land. In fact, several texts speak of the community as a living temple to God. They did not reject sacrifice. Rather, their protest was out of their deep reverence for the temple and the sacrifice and the things of God. And they looked forward to a time when God would make everything right again and sacrifice would be done in purity once more. In the meantime, they were alienated from it. And we have a very intriguing set of mystical prayers in which the community expressed their union with the heavenly worship. So if they were alienated from sacrifice on earth, they could join in with the angelic worship in heaven. For the Master, song of the whole offering of the seventh Sabbath on the 16th of the month. Praise the God of the heights, O you elevated ones among the divine beings of knowledge. That goes on to describe the scenes of heavenly worship and the angelic priests carrying out their worship in the heavenly temple. We have seen that this community regarded itself as carrying out priestly functions, their communal rituals atoning for the land and the sin of Israel. Its central rituals of daily life are related to this. Again, in the community rule, they shall eat, pray, and deliberate communally. In any place where there is gathered the 10-man quorum, someone must always be engaged in study of the law, day and night, continually each one taking his turn. The general membership will be diligent together for the first third of every night of the year, reading aloud from the book, interpreting scripture, and praying together. There were three central rituals to the community's daily life: communal meal, communal prayer, and communal study of Torah. As a community carrying out priestly functions, the community ate together in a state of purity, like priests eating holy offerings. But let's think a little bit more about daily prayer and study of Torah. These became the hallmarks of synagogue liturgy, even to this day. But there's no evidence that other Jews at this time are having daily services for prayer and reading Torah. So why does this become important for them? In the Bible, exile is presented as punishment for sin. But there are also passages that express ways to make reparation if they sin and God punishes them with exile. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 30, the people are urged to repent and seek God. Now remember that the Yahad saw the nation as still in exile. It hadn't ended with Ezra and Nehemiah. They were still under God's curse. So they had not made amends properly. God had not forgiven them. Apparently then, the people had yet to repent and seek God properly. But what did that mean? The Yahad interpreted this, that repent means to every day confess your sins and ask forgiveness, to repent. To seek God, they understood to mean to study God's law. So what did the community do during the nightly study sessions? We would love to know, but we do have some ideas, and I will highlight two. The last scroll to come to light in the 1960s, and one of the most famous, is known as the Temple Scroll. It is presented as God's law written in the first person. It is very likely that it was regarded as sacred scripture by this group. So the first point of note is that their study of Torah was seen as divinely inspired activity. It involved prophetic interpretation and fresh revelation. They referred to this new revelation as the hidden things that were revealed just to the community of God's elect. Second, we can note that it concentrates on the study of laws regarding Sabbath and festivals and temple and sacrifice. That is, they could compensate for the loss of their distance from the temple by focusing on laws about the temple. Now, what about communal prayer? Given the sect's view that God predetermined all things, we should not be too surprised to find two distinctive features of prayer at Qumran: prayer at fixed times and prayer with fixed wording. In the community rule, we have a hymn at the end which expresses this idea: with the offering of lips, he will bless him during the times which he prescribed. And what follows in the passage after this is a list of times prescribed for prayer: sunrise and sunset every day, Sabbath prayers, festival prayers, grace at meals, prayers at other occasions. Most interesting is the discovery of communal prayers for every day, because this is not otherwise attested in Judaism at this time. The following passage seems to refer to various kinds of daily prayers. With the arrival of day and night, I will enter into the covenant of God, and with the departure of evening and morning, I will recite his laws. I will declare his judgment concerning my sins. I will bless his name. I will praise him. So we have referred here different kinds of prayers, which we know of otherwise. The Shema, which is a central recitation in Judaism, even to this day, the recitation, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, etc. Possibly an allusion to reciting the Ten Commandments together with that, which we have attested was an early practice. Also the confession of sin, and also blessing and praising God. Now, we find these kinds of prayers in actual copies at Qumran. We have numerous examples of what are known as tefillin, or prayer pouches. These are little pouches of leather which contain strips of leather on which are written in microscopic print biblical passages like Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, etc. And these are to be wrapped up in there. A string goes through, it's sewn shut and worn on the forehead and on the arm to remind one of the obligation to keep God's laws. These are very tiny, by the way. Prayer pouch would be about the size of a postage stamp folded in half. Very, very tiny. We also have collection of daily blessings for days of the month. Blessed are you, God, who renews our happiness with light. We have collections of petitions for days of the week, which include both confession of sin. Now, today, when our heart is humble, we have atoned for our iniquity and the iniquity of our fathers, and also petition for God's help. Now we beseech you, Lord, as you have done miracles of old, turn your anger and wrath from us. Blessed be the Lord who has delivered us from all distress. Amen and amen. Interestingly, these types of prayer, the Shema with Ten Commandments, blessings, confessions, petitions, hymns, are the same sorts of prayers we find ultimately in the synagogue, but they did not borrow it from the synagogue. We do not have at this time daily prayer services in the synagogue. But we do have prayers which are already starting to be practiced at the temple. Nobody's telling them to do it, but it's a natural time for people to want to bring prayers to God when they go up and watch the sacrifices being offered to ask God for help. We have the temple singers who sing praise to God. We also have descriptions of the priests reciting the Shema and blessings to God. So it's very likely that this group is the first to put together a comprehensive prayer liturgy as an obligatory service to God, but drawing on other practices that are out there. What do they pray about? Well, on the one hand, they pray for help, physical help, quite naturally, for deliverance of various kinds, but interestingly, spiritual help, where they focus on affairs of the heart as the primary thing, seeking God's help with knowledge, that they would understand God's word, seeking forgiveness, that God would allow them to repent, that God would protect them from sin. And other contents of prayers fall under what we could call priestly concerns, praising God as creator, praising God for his holiness, praising God that he has made them a community with the angels. But in any case, we have texts of prayers that are to be recited, these particular words. This group believes that God has predetermined the language of worship. Prayer in this community is offered up by the people like a sacrifice to make atonement for the land and as a way of joining with heavenly worship. As such, it had to be done right and with words deemed to be ordained by God. They shall atone for the guilty rebellion and sins of unfaithfulness, that they may obtain favor for the land without the flesh of burnt offerings and the fat of sacrifice. And prayer rightly offered shall be as an acceptable fragrance of righteousness. Now, none of this is really too surprising, given how this group viewed itself in the world. What may be more surprising is the feeling expressed in this group's prayers, but we'll return to that later. We need now to consider the matter of ethics. How does this group relate to others? First of all, this group placed very high demands on its members. All of one's life and resources were devoted to the community. All who volunteer for his truth are to bring all their knowledge, their strength, and their property into the community of God. This is directly an interpretation from a line in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That is, their understanding of who they were as a people and how they related to each other and to the world flows directly from their view of what it is to love God. One must love God with all that one has, including knowledge, abilities, and wealth. And because God has created this community of the elect, one loves God by maintaining this community and loving fellow members. They maintained very high boundaries between themselves and others. There was this examination in the process of joining. Now, what is the examiner looking for? Well, he's looking to find out whether you belong to the elect. whether you are one of the sons of light or one of the sons of darkness. Now, how does he do that? Well, he can ask you questions and find out whether you have revelation directly from God. Is God revealing himself to you? Because God reveals himself to the elect. But there are other signs of election. Look at this text, again from the community rule. For the master to instruct and teach all the sons of light concerning the nature of the sons of man with respect to the kinds of their spirits, that is, whether they belong to the spirit of light or darkness, with their distinguishing marks. Now, what are these distinguishing marks, do you think? Well, we have a very curious text. Because God had predetermined the sons of light and darkness before creation, it fell to reason that this would be reflected in physical features. In this text, it is revealed that in their examination, they regarded certain physical features and the astronomical timing of their birth as indicators of the proportion of light and darkness. So look at this fellow. He's quite lucky. And his thighs are long and slender, and his toes are thin and long. He is of the second column. His spirit is six parts light and three darkness. He's born under the sign of the bull, so he will be humble. But another unfortunate chap, his teeth are crooked, his fingers are thick, his toes are stubby, he's hairy, he's short. Well, obviously he's not one of the sons of light, is he? This fellow is eight parts darkness and only one part light. Now, we may note that signs of physical imperfection, crooked teeth, uneven body proportions, are signs of darkness and evil. This is a reflection of their view of purity. Purity is associated with wholeness and the way that God created things. Impurity is associated with corruption. Consequently, the blind, the deaf, the lame, anyone with physical disabilities was regarded as, by definition, belonging to the kingdom of darkness and excluded from the community and from salvation. The community was to separate from outsiders. They are to separate from the congregation of perverse men. Unlike the Maccabees, the group practiced non-retaliation against their enemies. But this was not at all out of love for their enemies. Rather, it was incumbent on them to hate their enemies with eternal hatred, which means hating everybody else other than their community. Waiting for God's wrath to be poured out on those predestined for destruction. He is to teach them both to love all the children of light and to hate all the children of darkness. Now, internal relations were marked by love and charity toward fellow elect. Because this was a volunteer movement, it was not good enough to be a Jew. Salvation was found only in this community and by a deliberate act of joining. Therefore, the spiritual family took precedent over kinship. They expressed their sense of new family in table fellowship, eating together, sharing together. They would not buy or sell, but they pooled their money. They practiced a community of goods and equality. On the other hand, they also had a strict sense of hierarchy. This flows from their idea of predestination. God appointed people in their place. They also had strict rules and discipline to mark the boundaries of this community. And we have a very curious document which records different offenses by individuals. There's all sorts of offenses spelled out, for example, in the community rule, different infractions like spitting in the midst of a group, falling asleep during an assembly of the community, and I hope that none of you are guilty of that, and being indecently dressed. And there would be punishments that fell. Well, I suppose that one of the most difficult aspects of trying to understand a religious group is to come to terms with how it works for members, how it is experienced. From all that has been said, it should be clear that the group we are considering is one of the most legalistic Jewish groups. But for those accustomed to think of salvation by grace as a Christian characteristic versus salvation by works as Jewish, that is, earning one's salvation, it will come as a huge surprise to see how this very legalistic group describes their religious experience in their words. There are numerous passages that we could use, but we will use ones from the collection of thanksgiving hymns. What is the spirit of flesh, that it should understand your wisdom? He is but a creature of dust, sinful from the beginning. By your grace alone is man made righteous. And I know that man is not righteous except through you. And therefore I implore you by the Spirit which you have given me to perfect your kindness to your servant forever, purifying me by your Holy Spirit and drawing me near to you by your grace according to the abundance of your mercies. These hymns have a profound sense of God's grace and explicit reflection that humans are utterly dependent on God. Salvation is by God's grace alone. Humans can do nothing to earn it. Against this is also reflection that God has chosen them, and they are thus exalted as sons of light with the angels. The response to this is one of humility at one's unworthiness and awe before God's goodness. Now, from these scraps of leather and rocks emerges a portrait of a vital religious community with deep spiritual experience. This community provides a window into a remarkably diverse and generative period of Judaism. In this way, it also provides a general background for clearer insights into the formative period of Christianity. I'll conclude with a brief overview of some implications for understanding early Christianity. First of all, their story. Like the Yahad, Jesus and his followers believed that they were living in the last days of the present evil age. God was soon to intervene and judge the world and establish a new age of peace and righteousness. This too was a volunteer movement. It was not enough to be born a Jew. One must repent and enter the kingdom as an individual choice. Jesus apparently had been a disciple of John the Baptist, who, like the Yahad, had led the people into the wilderness to repent. And they had the same explanation for this retreat to the wilderness. John the Baptist, just like this group, appeals to exactly the same passage, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. And like the Yahad, they interpret this spiritually. John the Baptist interpreted this as repentance, going into the wilderness and repenting. In the Yahad, it's going into the wilderness and studying Torah and repenting. That is, here too, the assumption is that the exile is not ended, the land is still defiled, they must leave the land and repent before they can enter again. Like the Yahad, the early Christian movement followed an inspired teacher, the true teacher who brought new revelation, and salvation was to be found only in relation to his explanation of God's will. Both leaders experienced persecution and betrayal by members of their community. But the story was also remarkably different. If John the Baptist had ever been a member of this group, which is a real possibility, he either left it or was expelled and would have been cursed as he left. He disagreed with a core teaching that only an elect few could be saved and that all others were predestined for damnation. John called all to repent. Jesus was even more impressed by God's grace and the possibility for change. Christianity was outward focused and universal in its concern for all people. The means of transformation was God's action in and through Jesus. In fact, the New Testament ends with what is essentially a Christian war scroll. Jesus is divine warrior, leading the troops of light against the forces of darkness and destroying evil forever. What about ritual? It is very intriguing that the two central rituals of Christianity, baptism for repentance of sins, and a special communal meal, have their closest counterparts in the Yahad. John the Baptist used baptism as a way of repenting of sin, and baptism became an initiatory ritual in Christianity. There's nothing like this in the Hebrew Bible, but the Yahad did similarly. What is different is that John the Baptist and Jesus called all to repent. Distinctive of the early Christians is that they met regularly in homes to eat together a meal they referred to as a love feast. By table fellowship, they expressed their unity as a spiritual family, their equality and their love for each other. In this meal, they also looked forward to the new age in God's kingdom. This is very similar to the central place of the meal in the Yahad. But it is very different in that the Yahad required absolute ritual purity for this meal and banned all who had physical defects. Ritual purity had no part in the Christian meal, and they made a point in welcoming the sinners and outcasts, the very people excluded by the Yahad. The early Christians regarded their community as a living temple and offered up prayer as sacrifice to God. I won't say more about that. But with regard to purity laws, Qumran and Jesus could not be farther apart. But the Dead Sea Scrolls help us understand what all the fuss was about by showing us the other extreme. According to Luke chapter 14, when Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath by healing someone, he replied by asking, "Which of you, if you saw an animal or a child fall into a well, would not rescue that on the Sabbath?" Now, Jesus' question assumes that everyone listening to him will agree. Well, of course it isn't breaking the Sabbath to rescue a life, to save a life, human or animal. But in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have exactly the same situation raised in almost the same words in the Damascus document, column 11. If an animal falls into a well or a pit, one may not rescue it on the Sabbath. If a human falls into a well, what can you do? Well, if you can save them without using a tool, you may. That is, if you can reach them. If you have to use a stick or a rope, you have to say, "Sorry, buddy, try treading water. I'll come back tomorrow to see if you're still kicking." That is, the Pharisees were in essential agreement with Jesus that one can save a life on the Sabbath. They were angry with Jesus because the illness he was healing was not life-threatening. Their argument was, for crying out loud, the guy can come back tomorrow. He's not going to die. They're very close. The Yahad was in another ballpark altogether. In Mark chapter 7, verse 4, Jesus is criticized for not washing before eating. The Dead Sea Scrolls again helps us to understand the matter. This is not about hygiene. They're not accusing Jesus of being dirty. It is about purity. In the Hebrew Bible, only priests needed to be in a state of purity to eat food because they ate sacred offerings. The Yahad extended this purity, this priestly purity, to the entire community. They were to eat their communal meals like priests eating sacred food, and this required ritual baths. So before they ate their communal meal, they would all undergo a ritual bath, immersion. The Pharisees did something a little bit similar, but with slightly different reasons. They engaged in a mini purification ritual to eat their meals in a state of basic purity. That is, the dispute was over a law, not in the Bible, but developed by extending priestly laws to the home. When reading the Gospels, one can get the impression that Jesus and the Pharisees were the worst of enemies. This is not at all the case. Jesus was closest to the Pharisees of the various Jewish groups. They are seen arguing because at least they're on talking terms. The Pharisees invite Jesus to their parties. Jesus insults them at these parties. They invite him back. They eat with Jesus. Pharisees won't eat with the majority of other Jews, but they will eat with Jesus. They argue. They disagree about a lot of things. But nothing like the difference between the Yahad and the Pharisees. The Yahad hates the Pharisees so thoroughly they will have nothing to do with them whatsoever. What about the ethical? There are again similarities so striking that some scholars think there must be a connection between the Yahad and early Christianity. Community of goods, the family of faith over biological families, the structure of the community and procedures of discipline. But on other matters, they are fundamentally opposite. Christianity was outward-looking, embracing sinners and outcasts, especially in table fellowship. Jesus made a point of eating with precisely the people the Yahad excluded. The Yahad regarded it as a divine mandate to hate the enemies of God. Jesus preached love of enemies. What about experiential? With the help of the Qumran hymns, we can see that salvation by God's grace alone is not a uniquely Christian idea. What is unique in Christianity is the manner of God's gracious work. It is in and through Jesus, and above all, his death and resurrection. We also find in Jesus, and especially Paul, a similar view of sin, not simply as wrongdoing, but sin as a spiritual power from which one needs to be delivered. We find a similar contrast between spirit and flesh as two different ways of living your life, whether living by God's power or not living by God's power, which is to come under the influence of evil. What is different is the possibility of change. The Qumran hymns express joy that God has rescued, or the Qumran hymns express joy that one has been elect to the kingdom of light. A hymn in Colossians 1:13 expresses joy that God has rescued them from the kingdom of darkness and transferred them to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is impossible in the Yahad. You can't change kingdoms. In early Christianity, as in the Yahad, there is a profound sense of empowerment by God's Spirit, that God continues to speak, that they are living in the times foretold by the prophets, and that their interpretations are inspired prophetic revelations. In both, there is also a profound sense of union with the heavenly realm, that in their worship they are joined with the angels. In Christianity, this sense of spiritual union is above all with Christ. Christ is in their midst. Now here we must end our journey, in the wilderness where Choni went to love God with all that he had, and where he may lie buried to this day. Hopefully it has helped us to walk for a few moments in Choni's sandals, and thus in a small way brought him to life for us, as we ponder the profound religious insight and experience of this devout community of volunteers for God's kingdom. Thank you very much.
As I was listening this evening to this very interesting talk, I was reminded of a poster that my wife gave me a few years ago. It's of a herd of sheep, and there's one of them facing the other way, and it's just sort of saying, excuse me, excuse me. Now, it must have a good reason for needing to do that, and in many ways, the Qumranites must have been a group who had this urge and this very grave necessity of removing themselves from the majority. And we see how they had to rationalize everything they did, and they did a lot of thinking about it. And I can't help but wonder, you know, what were the perceptions that the others had of them? That would have been an interesting, I don't know if such documents exist, probably not. And so it was a very inspiring talk, because we've heard a lot about the archaeology of Qumran, we've heard about the discoveries of the various documents and their meanings, but today we peered just a wee bit into the souls of these people, and it's a rare opportunity, and doing it from the tips of their own pens. And so I thank you very much for this extremely entertaining talk. We have time for perhaps two questions. Now, if you do have a question, if you wouldn't mind approaching the microphone to help the translators. Number one.
Yeah, the debate that happened when Jesus was asked, or was asking about the resurrection, and John the Baptist, was he from heaven, or was he from earth? That discussion, would that pertain to relate to the Quorum, or to the it was Pharisee versus Sadducees, if you can just touch that.
One of the things that separates the Pharisees and Sadducees is their source of authority, of sacred authority. And it seems that the Sadducees based themselves on the Torah, the books ascribed to Moses, the Genesis to Deuteronomy, and did not regard the other writings as sacred scripture. And hence, ideas that we find only clearly in later writings, they do not hold to, such as resurrection. And so there are a number of things over which different Jewish groups are divided. One thing that's very interesting here with this group is that we see, with regard to their legal positions, the positions they take about purity and so on, which I described a lot about, they're actually very similar to the Sadducees in their debates with the Pharisees. On the other hand, in terms of beliefs about things like angels and resurrection, they're similar to the Pharisees and completely opposite the Sadducees. What this shows us is that Judaism is very flexible, very diverse during this time period. We can't simply put things in nice, neat little boxes, and people share a wide range of of views and practices and so on. I sometimes refer to it as sort of Jewish stew at this time. It's a great many types of expressions, many different types of beliefs. These scrolls have shown us better than ever before how diverse Judaism was during this time, as Jews wrestled with very difficult questions: how to survive in hostile times, how to maintain their Judaism under pressure. And it was extremely generative that way. They generated lots of options. And coming out of that were really only two types of Judaism that really survived: what we know as Rabbinic Judaism, which is the ancestor to all forms of Judaism that we know today, and Christianity, which emerges as a type of Judaism. But there were many other types that sort of died out or assimilated with these others.
Well, if there are no other questions, thank you for coming out, and perhaps we'll see you next week.